Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. And we're in a series that we're entitling Road Trip. And dads, you've taken your family on road trips. And here's what I would contend about road trips. Road trips oftentimes are way more hyped up than they actually turn out to be, especially when you have kids. My kids were younger, and they're all pretty grown now, and they were in car seats, and there we were driving up to the mountains. We were going to spend a few days up in the mountains, and it was like an 8-9 hour road trip that we were going to be on. So we were going to go halfway up, stop at a friend's house, spend the night there, and then spend and do the rest of the trip the next day. So we're driving up, and it's going to be a great road trip. And my daughter, she was little at the time, and she's sitting in this car seat, and she was eating, and I don't know if they still make these or not. They were purple yogurt bites, and they were the kind that just kind of dissolve in your mouth as you pop them in your mouth. And there she is. She's in her car seat, and she's having a great time, you know, eating those yogurt bites, and everything's going great. This is going to be the best road trip ever. We didn't know that was the daughter who also gets car sick. We didn't know it at the time. So we're driving. She's popping those yogurt bites, purple, 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 purple. And then she starts going, my tummy hurts. And we're like, no, I'm driving. And I look in the rear view mirror right as purple begins to explode out of her mouth. And it was like, and there's a couple, like, we've made a deal in our marriage. I'll do a lot of things, but I don't do barf. And so I'm like seeing this come out, and I'm trying to stay on the freeway, and my wife, Marissa's jumping in the back seat trying to clean things up. It was so bad that when we got to our friend's house, several hours later, the other kids are freaking out. I mean, and I'm sitting there going, what did we do? A road trip. Who thought this was a good idea? We got to the friend's house, and fortunately, they had a kid that was just getting out of a car seat. We had to throw that car seat away because we couldn't get the stink out of it. And so we took the new car seat, and we said, thank you very much. We finished her. She didn't eat anything the rest of the trip, and so it was okay. But we are on a thing called road trip. And sometimes road trips are great, and sometimes there's bumps in the road on the road trip. It doesn't go as planned. So we're going to be jumping in to 1 Timothy chapter 2 today. So if you're joining us in Roane County, if you're over in Bearden, Amped Blend, good to be with you as we continue on our road trip. This road trip that we're going to be on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm just going to tell you right off the bat, we're not going to sit in this. It's a tough passage. It starts off great, and you're going to be like, this isn't that tough of a passage. And then we're going to keep working our way through the passage, and you'll be like, oh, there it is. But we are a word-dependent people. And here's the thing, as a word-dependent people, we don't shy away from hard passages. You know what we do? We drive right into them. We head right into them. And that's what we're going to do today. And here's a big idea that we're going to see today, is that a faith-filled community requires everyone to play their part. It requires all of us, and we're going to see that as we jump in. So here's what we're going to do. It's going to be a little bit different today, okay? I'm just going to start reading, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to be stopping as we read, okay? So usually we read the passage, and then we go back and kind of break it down or whatever. I'm going to be stopping and giving real commentary as we work through the passage, and this is a little bit of a change from last night, so our slides guys might be going, so just follow with me, okay? We're good? 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all then, I urge, okay, so right there, first of all then, Paul is transitioning. He's going from chapter 1 where he's setting up the whole context for the rest of the book of 1 Timothy. And if we miss the context, the passage is going to be extremely, extremely difficult. And Paul set out why he's writing this book. If you flip back one page in my Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul sets out why he's writing to Timothy, this young leader who's overseeing these churches in Ephesus. And he says to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, he says, Timothy, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is the context. If we lose sight of the context, what we will do is that we will become what we call, we'll interpret just the ways we want to. And that's not the way that Scripture is intended to be read. Paul is making an argument through this whole letter. He's exercising his apostolic authority over Timothy, and he's expecting Timothy to exercise that authority in the local churches at Ephesus. Why? Because there were false teachers that had infiltrated the church. And these teachers were not from the outside. More than likely, most scholars think they were actually probably elders within the church. And these elders are espousing a doctrine that is not in line with true doctrine. So, back to chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So Paul starts out, he goes, here's the context. There's false teachers in the church. So you know what we need to do? We need to pray. And he lists out four different kinds of prayers. I think we kind of get sometimes a little bit messed up because we read this and we want to break it down so minute that we go, oh, what kind of prayers are there? Oh, there's supplications and prayers, just general prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving. You want to know the point that I think Paul's making right here? We pray. We pray with all kinds of prayers. We pray in all kinds of ways. And who do we pray for? And I think this is a correction against what the false teachers were saying. We pray for all people. You see, I think the false teachers were coming in and saying, hey, God only wants certain people to be saved, so we pray for those certain people. And Paul comes in and goes, no. We pray. We pray in all kinds of ways. For who? For everyone. And he continues, and he gets more specific, and he says, for kings and all who are in high positions. That's weird. He goes, hey, we're going to pray for all people. And then he goes specifically, and he says, hey, we need to pray for the king. Now, let's understand the historical context to which this letter was written. Rome was in charge at this point. A lot of scholars think that a guy, the emperor of Rome at this point, more than likely was a guy named Nero. Nero was a bad dude. And I mean, don't think, oh, he was just a bad guy. No. I mean, he's the guy that at the Colosseum would take Christians and burn them as torches to bring light to the Colosseum. He was the guy that set Rome on fire, blamed the Christians so he can torture them. And so Paul comes along and he says, hey, we need to pray for all people. We need to pray with all kinds of prayers for all people. And then he goes, and we need to pray for the king. Could you imagine being at the church in Ephesus and hearing Paul go, hey, you need to pray for the king? I'd be like, oh, heck no. I'll pray that, Lord, take him out. Pray for the king and pray for all those who are in authority over you, for those who are in government positions above you, these high positions. Why do we want to pray for them? Paul answers that we, he's talking to the churches here, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. If you have your pen, I want you to underline, circle that word quiet. That's going to become important as we move forward. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This kind of lifestyle is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So Paul goes, hey, we need to pray for the kings. We need to pray for those people who are in authority over us. Why? So that we as the church can live the kind of life that God has called us to live. that as Christians, we don't need to be brash. We don't need to be the squeaky wheels. We don't need to be the loud, boisterous ones. We are a people who are unified together, following Jesus, and that we can live a peaceful and quiet life, quiet in demeanor. Why? Why do we want to live that kind of life? And why do we need a government that fosters that kind of life? Because Paul knows that the government agencies can actually foster an environment that's conducive to the gospel going forward. And that's Paul's heart. And that's Paul's intention. Why do I know that? Because Paul declares that when we live this kind of life, when the government sets up this kind of culture, this kind of atmosphere where Christians can lead that kind of life, it says this, that God, who desires, in verse 4, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's answering the question, why do we pray? We pray because we want to have a heart like our Father's. And our Father has a heart that desires all people to be saved. Now, this is very important. The language here is very important, where it says God desires all people to be saved. It doesn't say God is going to save all people. He's provided the means by which all people can turn and be saved. And he talks about that in verses 5 through 7. He says, for there is one God. Once again, I think he's correcting false doctrine here. There is one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul goes on and says, this is the gospel message. There's one God, and there's only one mediator between that God and man. It's the person Jesus Christ. God desires everyone to be saved, and he provided the means by which everyone can be saved. And Paul's saying, so we need to pray. We got to pray. And if you think that you've prayed enough, you pray some more. Why? Because we want the government to foster an environment that's conducive to the gospel going out. We as a church want to live the kind of lifestyle where the gospel becomes attractional, that people from the outside cultures see it and they go, something's different there. What's different? And we go, it's the man Jesus Christ. God desires everyone to be saved. And he continues in verse 8. Paul writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Once again, Paul's writing and he's correcting things, abuses that were happening in the church. And so you get this picture. Why would Paul write this? Because it seems like when the church is gathering together to pray, instead of raising holy hands, it's the symbol of raising your hands in purity and in submission to the authority of who Jesus is, of saying, God, we want nothing but what you would have for us. Instead, they were raising their hands in fisticuffs towards each other. They weren't gathering for a good old-fashioned prayer meeting. That's what it was advertised as. But then they get there, and what's happening? There's all this quarreling and fighting breaking out. And Paul goes, no, 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 no. When we gather together to pray, guess what we should be doing? Praying. Praying with holy hands and submitted hearts of going, God, have your way in us. But yet these false teachers were coming in and they were stirring up dissension within the ranks. And so even at their prayer meetings, there was confusion and chaos breaking out. And Paul goes, no, 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 we can't have that kind of chaos in the church. If the gospel's going to go out, we can't have that chaos. We got to be unified. I think there's a principle that we need to understand here. If the big idea is a faith-filled community requires everyone to play their part, we need to understand that prayer is everyone's part. Prayer is everyone's part. This principle is true not only for the church in Ephesus, but it's just as true today. When I was about in I don't know why I thought of this. I thought of this last night as I was up here teaching, and weird things cross your mind when you're up front teaching. And I remember I was in about fourth grade. And, you know, fourth grade, you're just trying to figure out a little bit more who you are. You're not quite in middle school, but you want to be cool still. And in my Easter basket, when I was in about fourth grade, the Easter Bunny had brought me a T-shirt. And it was a black T-shirt, and it had a fighter pilot helmet on it. And on it, it said, Prayer Warrior. And I looked at it, and I was like, huh, not wearing that to school. Because I remember thinking, I'm like, I mean, it's kind of a cool design, but heck no. I mean, come on, Easter Bunny. Like, I'm in fourth grade. I'm a pretty big deal now. Can't wear that. But I remember thinking about that, and I remember thinking, Prayer Warrior, that there's like degrees of prayers within church. That there's the prayer warriors, and they're like the elite fighter pilots. I'm down here somewhere. Are you a prayer warrior? No. Do I pray? Yeah. Of course I pray. I mean, I'm a follower of Jesus after all, so I pray, but am I a prayer warrior? No. But as I was walking through this passage, I'm sitting there going, wait. There's not like levels of prayerers, you know? We as followers of Jesus, we are people who pray. We are people who have conversations with God. We talk to God. We listen to what God has to say to us. Prayer is everyone's part to play. And you might be going, well, I just kind of run out of ideas of who I'm supposed to pray for. Go back to the beginning part of this. Pray for all. You know who's included in all? Everyone. It includes not only those people in your own household, which I'm hoping you pray for them already, but it includes the parents on your kids' sports teams, even the ones who annoy you. You know who it includes? The parents of the other team's sports teams. You pray for them. You pray for the guy that cut you off on the way here today. And I'm not talking about the kind of prayer like the Southern prayer, oh, Lord, bless their heart, because I'm about to kill them. Like, I'm not saying that kind of prayer for them. Father, I pray their brakes go out in the next turn. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we actually pray for them. We pray for the person in our neighborhood who drives us crazy. We pray for the people that live. We pray for the homeless people that we drive by on the streets. We pray for all. We pray for everyone. And then he gets more specific in this passage, and I think there's a truth in it that hit me really hard this week. We pray for our government officials. That one hit me like a ton of bricks. And I'm not making a statement about who's in our political positions of authority right now. Because in my world, it doesn't matter who the president is or who's in Congress or whatever or what political party's in charge. In my world, political leaders oftentimes are a means of mockery on social media. That's what it becomes. I love watching the funny videos that people are really creative. And the way that they make fun of any government official, and I watch it, I'm like, that's funny. And so I think our political people, those who are in authority over us, are more a means of something to mock than something to pray for. And I read this passage, and it's like the Spirit of God convicted me this week going, Dave, you're really good at making fun of them. How are you doing with praying for them? And I was like, ooh. And the conviction came to a point of going, I need to pray that they know Jesus. And it brought another conviction in my own heart that too often I think I'm like the one who determines who the gospel should go to and who it shouldn't. And God convicted me and goes, no, you got to pray. You got to pray for our government officials that they would know Jesus. No one is beyond salvation. If people turn in true faith and repentance and come to Jesus, they too can be saved. And that's God's heart for all people. Pray for our government officials and those in leadership over us. So my challenge, and we're going to have an opportunity later this morning. You might not consider yourself a prayer warrior. That does not get you off the hook. You are a follower of Jesus. You are a person of prayer. The passage continues in verse 9. Paul shifts gears a little bit, and once again, context is really important to understand this whole next section. It says, likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So what's this about? It seems like we just took a sharp right here. Pray, 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 pray. Hey, women. Now, once again, context is super important. These false teachers have infiltrated the church, and they're gaining a hearing. And according to chapter 5, it seems as if there are young widows within the church who have heard the false teaching and who have really bought into what these false teachers are saying. And so what's happening? If you flip over to chapter 5, look at verses 13 through 15. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, it says, and he's talking to young widows. And he says, besides that, they, these young widows, learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but they're also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows, what should they do? They should marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some of these widows have already strayed after Satan. So Paul's painting this picture, and he's going, within the church, there's these young widows who have bought into the teaching of these false teachers, and so what are they doing? They're showing up into the congregations in the church at Ephesus. And the kind of dress that they are wearing, the picture that Paul paints here, is that they are showing up to seduce. They're showing up into the congregation, and they're dressed to the nines, and not just like, hey, I'm going to put on my nicest dress because I want to look good, and I want to be my best for God. No, that's not the picture that's being painted here. The picture that's being painted is you have these women coming into the church with the intention of seducing other people in the church. So if you're sitting here today and you're like, well, I just got a new dress. Am I not supposed to wear it today? No, that's not at all what he's saying. And some of you are sitting there with like your braided hair and you're like slowly like undoing it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, he's painting a picture of saying these women are coming in the church not to learn proper doctrine, but they're coming here to seduce the other people within the church. And I'll just contend this, if you're a male or female in here and you're showing up with the intent and desire to seduce people in the church, we still got a problem. But that's what Paul's addressing. He's going, don't come to church dressed to try to seduce other people. He says, instead, do what is proper so that there might be order within the family of God. Why? Once again, so that the gospel can go out. Then in verse 11 and 12, it says this, let a woman learn, and there's that word, quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. I think a wrong interpretation that some translations have is that a woman should remain silent. That's not the word. Because remember back in verse 2? It says, we want to live a dignified and quiet life. It's the same Greek word used in both locations right there. So what Paul is talking about is more of a demeanor, not necessarily, hey, shut your mouth. He's saying we have a quiet demeanor. Why? So that we can learn the truth about who God is together. And that by living a quiet life, when we learn appropriate and right and true doctrine, not what the false teachers are espousing, then guess what? The gospel goes out. And that's the goal. And Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. That word authority right there is really painting a picture of this domineering authority. And Paul comes along because apparently what's happening in the church is that these women who are buying into the false teachers are dressing in a way that's not appropriate. They're trying to seduce. And then what they're doing is they're getting up in front of the church and they're espousing in front of the whole congregation a doctrine that is incorrect. And Paul is correcting it and going, no, no, we can't have that. And so what does he say? He says, these women who are doing this in front of the church, he says they need to trade those things to live a life that is in line with who God wants us to be. And so that's where he gets to verses 13, 14, and 15. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. So some are like sitting there going, whoa, 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 whoa. This got really weird really fast. Gordon Fee wrote a commentary on the pastoral epistles, and I think he, I'm going to use a big word here, I think exegetically he goes through this passage one of the best I've ever seen. He stays consistent throughout the whole passage. And he gets to this part where it talks about childbearing and Adam and Eve. And I think the way he summarizes it is a really good way. And I'm going to summarize what Gordon Fee says. He says, Paul is addressing that these women were out of control within the church as they were buying into this false teaching. And so they were dressing seductively. They were getting up in front and they were domineering authority over the whole church. And it's as if Paul's going, that's not the kind of authority that Jesus has over us. He doesn't have a domineering authority. And he goes, that's got to stop. And he says, what? Instead of doing those things, trade those things, turn from those things to lead a kind of life that God desires us to lead. And what's the kind of life that God desires us to lead? A peaceful, quiet life. Is he saying women are saved through childbearing? No. Because right after that, he says, if they continue in what? In faith. What has always saved us? Faith in Jesus. And these women were professing faith in Jesus, and he's going, your actions are not lining up with that profession of faith. So turn and line up your actions with what your faith professes. So as I read through this, it made me realize something. That Paul is showing his apostolic authority over Timothy. And he's saying, Timothy, you have authority over these churches in Ephesus. And as I look at this, Timothy is correcting this false doctrine. He's going, no, the true doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ has to go out. And that's the most important thing. And as I read this, I went, man, we are all people under authority, aren't we? We are all people under authority. If you're a CEO of a large company in here, good for you. Guess what? You're a person under authority. Why? Because you either have a board or shareholders. So even if you're the top dog, there's somebody above you. If you're a student in here or any of our venues, guess what? You've got lots of people in authority over you. When you go to school, guess who has authority over you? Your teacher has authority over you. Whether you disagree with them or not, they have authority over you. Your parents have authority over you. Parents, we're people under authority, aren't we? There's somebody always in charge. And as I look at this, I go, we are people, as followers of Jesus, who are under authority, ultimately under the authority of King Jesus. That when we submit our lives to King Jesus, he has every right to tell us what to do. He has that right in your life and in my life. He has that authority. He can tell us what to do. And he reveals himself most clearly in a couple ways. Jesus reveals himself, his character, who he is, through his word. If you want to know who Jesus is and you want to see the kind of authority that Jesus exercises over us, it's right here in his word. We got to be a word-dependent people. And here's the thing. This word has authority over your life. And so if you're a young person in here, can I just tell you something? There's a lot of times that people will want to take the things of the scripture and say, that's outdated. That's outdated. I mean, that was written a long time ago. That's probably not true anymore. God's word's eternal, just like God is. The truths of the word are eternal, whether we like it or not. And so when the Bible comes and says, hey, there are certain relationships and things within relationships that are reserved for marriage, we can't look at that and go, well, I don't like that part. I don't want to submit to that authority, but I'll submit to the other things. No, we submit to the authority of God's word. We're a word-dependent people, but we're not going to fully understand his word unless we rely within the Holy Spirit within our lives. The Holy Spirit is there to lead, guide, and direct our lives. He's communicating in real time. If there's passages that are hard in Scripture, we don't just ignore them. We dive in with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we say, Holy Spirit, you were there at the writing of this. Help me understand this. And God's Spirit directs us. We are people under authority. And we don't get to pick and choose the pieces of the authority that we want to follow and not. We're a people under authority as we even drive our cars, because there are signs on the side of the roads with numbers on them. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They have authority over your driving. They are not mere suggestions. The police officer will remind you that those signs have authority. We are people under authority. Ultimately, we're under God's authority, and we submit to him, even when it doesn't make sense. I don't know if you've ever been in those positions where God asks you to do something, and you're like, that doesn't make any sense. And God's going, yeah, but are you going to do it? Are you going to submit to me? You call me king. Kings have authority over us. Finally, this is the truth. A faith-filled community calls for everyone to participate. We need everyone. We need everyone to play their part. We need everyone to lead the kind of life, this peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the kind of life that Paul is saying, that's the kind of life that we need to live within the church. There needs to be order within the church. There's an authority structure that God placed within the church. God has ordained these things, whether we like it or not. And so when we play our part, guess what? The most important thing happens. The gospel goes forth. That is the most important thing, is that the gospel goes out. Because guess what? We interact with people every day who do not know the truth, that there's one mediator between God and men, the person Jesus Christ. They don't know Jesus. And we've sung about the reality that he's coming back. And the only way to spend eternity with him is to know him. So everyone's got a part to play. So, when we play our part, when we take the gifts that God has given us with a humble attitude, and we use our gifts to serve other people, and there's unity within the body, the church, I really believe the outside world, our community, our culture will take notice and go, something's there. Something's there. And we have an opportunity as his body to point to the man Jesus Christ and go, that's what's there. It's Jesus. And when we do that, the gospel goes forth. So what do we do this week? What are our next steps as we head into this week? Is that we're not shying away. We're doubling down, tripling down, quadrupling, I don't know, on live it out. Why? Because there's something powerful when we engage God in the scriptures. When we engage even in the things that sometimes we read at the surface level and we go, huh, I don't really get that. We dive in further and we ask the Holy Spirit questions. And the live it out is an opportunity for us to be able to engage with God in some questions of going, God, how do we live this out this week? And so I'd encourage you, if you've never tried it, if you've been sitting there and you're like, I've got my own thing, and you know, I read the Bible and that's good, I'm telling you, jump in this week. Try it. Just try it. I double dog dare you. Throwing it down right there. Try it. The last thing we're gonna do this morning is that we want to pray to have a heart like God's. We want to be a people of prayer, that the gospel would go forth. And so I want to take some time this morning. And so what we're going to do in a minute, I'm going to just say a real brief prayer, and we're actually going to send it over to your venue pastor, your campus pastor is going to come up, and they're going to lead you through this next period of prayer. Because we want to take a moment to pray for what's going on in us, in our community, in our world. So your campus pastor, your venue pastor is going to come up, and let me pray for our time of prayer together. Father, even now as we engage you in prayer, would you show us more clearly who you are? Would you speak in these next few moments? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Sorry, that was a weird pause right there, and I had to give it a weird pause because that was a cut for all the videos. But what we want to do in this room right now in live is we want to take some time, and I want to give you some time to pray. To pray that the gospel would go forth. That's God's heart, for all people to be saved. And so if we're going to pray for that, the gospel needs to be made real in us first. If the gospel's not real in us, too often we think the gospel's real for everyone else and true for everyone else, but not me. And so I'm going to give you a moment right here to engage with God, to say, God, would you remind me of the truth of your gospel, that your gospel is for me? Let me give you a moment to pray.
As we pray that the gospel would be made real in our own hearts and in our own worlds, we want to expand that out to go, Jesus, we want your gospel to be real and to be known in our community, those places where we live, work, and play. So maybe as you begin to engage with God about people in your world, in your community, maybe it's kids on the sports teams, maybe it's coworkers, maybe it's, I don't know who it is, a neighbor. But as God brings people to mind, maybe he's going to bring a name to mind that he wants you to begin to pray for, and just write that name down and begin to pray that the gospel would be made real in our community. Finally, we want to expand it out even further. The gospel is not just for us. The gospel is for all. And by all, we mean everyone, everywhere, for all people over this great big planet. And so what I want to take a time right now is to pray for, and maybe it's time, maybe your challenge, I got to pray for our government officials in charge of our country, that they would know Jesus, that they would foster an environment that's conducive for the gospel. So take a moment to pray for them, or maybe you're reminded of some missionaries that you might know around the world. Pray that God would use them, that the gospel would go forth. Pray for the churches around the world. A lot of places where the church is under persecution and yet the gospel is going forth. Would you pray for them? Just give you a moment to pray for our world. So, Father, we come and we just confess, we need you. We need you. Jesus, we're a people that I think too often we've been burned by authority, and so we want to buck authority. We want to reject authority, and yet we are people under your authority. And we want to have a heart like yours, and your heart is a heart that says, I desire that all people be saved. And he's inviting us to join him in that mission. And so, Two Rivers Church, I pray that we would be a people who has a gospel heart, a heart that desires people to know the truth of Jesus. So Jesus, may that truth, that gospel truth, be real in us first. It's in your precious name we pray.